We are starting a new series today. I want to tell you about that series, and I want to tell you about another new series. As if you're regular here, you know that we generally work through books of the Bible as we go through our preaching series. And so we're going to begin a new series in 2 weeks on the book of Ruth. But we also do an occasional series, which means about once a month, there's a message that comes from that series. And our new occasional series is called The Story of God's Mission. And we're going to begin that today and actually do 2 weeks in a row on that because we want to keep these first two messages together. And would you hand me that book right there? Thank you. So this, by the way, our series in Ruth is going to be titled Rooted in a series of that's called The Old Testament in Seven Sentences, The New Testament in Seven Sentences. And we're going to do nine in the old just because, well, I can't ever settle on something, you know, the way it is. But we're dividing the first one into two messages and so forth. But the whole idea is not that you get everything in these sentences, but rather that these are good sentences to memorize, good lines of Scripture to memorize, that if you keep them in your mind, they kind of key the whole story. From them, you can tell the whole story. And as you'll see today, my one line will be a lot more than expanding on one line, but it will be keyed to the whole first chapter of the book of Genesis, for instance. But it's the gospel is not some sort of 4 points kind of thing. The gospel is God's story, the story of God's mission in the world. And we want to open our minds up to the broader story of God's gospel. And so we're titling it The Story of God's Mission, Key Biblical Text to Know and Share in God's Mission. And our first text, our first message is from Genesis 1:1. And if you would join me in reading that text together. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you would join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we consider your story, your mission, really not so much a particular text in this series, but as the whole story of Scripture, what are you driving at? What is the purpose? How can we invite others into it? How can we understand it ourselves in a way that we might live in it? Lord, we ask that you would begin to do these things even today as we explore this first text. In Jesus' name, amen. This book in the Old Testament one is written by Christopher J. H. Wright, one of my favorite authors. Another book by him, his seminal work, The Mission of God, he makes this point. He says, it is not so much the case that God has a mission for his church. It's not so much the case that God has a mission for his church in the world as that God has a church for his mission in the world. Mission was not made for the church. The church was made for mission, God's mission. The story of God's mission begins with the first verse in the Bible. It introduces the opening section of the Bible, which I would say is Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, verse 3. Now, it's one of those unfortunate chapter headings that falls at chapter 2. So when I refer, and so that's what I'm referring to, but this verse, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, introduces that section, which describes the creation of the world in a seven-day cycle. The first verse is seven words. Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim va'et ha'aretz. Seven words. And the next verse, the second verse, is 14 words, 2 times 7. The last three verses, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, contains 35 Hebrew words, 5 times 7. Verses 1 and 2 begin with created God and the heavens and the earth in descending order. And the closing verses have those same words in ascending order, the heavens and the earth, God and created. Key words and phrases such as God, earth, heavens and firmament, and it was so, or God saw that it was good, all occur in multiples of seven. all of this highlights an important point. It highlights the importance of what happens on the seventh day. The seventh day is the culmination of everything God created. Genesis 1 is highly structured. It's a highly stylized text. It's not one that was casually written. It communicates meaning, not just through the words, but also through the structure and arrangement of the words. Really, we could say that about the whole Bible, and because we believe that it's inspired. But not just this word versus that word, but it's inspired in the style it was written in. It's that's the genre is inspired, if you would use that word. The very structure of the text, the argument of the text, all that's inspired. The human elements of the author, those were inspired to be there as well. Genesis 1 is not poetry, but it certainly has elements of poetry. Neither is it straight history. Its structure reveals that it is theological, even liturgical, meaning it's for worship. It's for worship. It's intended for worship. And as we learn later in Exodus and Deuteronomy, it's ethical. In the Ten Commandments, we have commandments based on Genesis 1, the commandment about the Sabbath day. So it has ethical implications, not just there, but throughout the law of God, we find that it has ethical implications. It intends to inform how we live. Genesis 1 intends to answer the deeper questions of life. Scientist Francis Collins, who led the team that mapped the human DNA, said, "We may well discover from science many interesting answers to the question, how does life work? What we cannot discover through science alone are the answers to the questions, why is there life anyway? And why am I here?" Put another way, we could say science can tell us what we can do, but it cannot tell us whether or not we should do it. These are the kinds of questions that Genesis 1 speaks to. You might call them worldview questions, which is to say questions that become the underlying presuppositions for how we interpret the world in which we live. Worldview questions. We'll explore the answers to such questions under three headings this morning. Who is God and how does he interact with creation? That's our first heading. Who is God and how does he interact with creation? Secondly, what is the world and why was it created? And finally, who are we? And what is our purpose? So if you would join me under that first heading, who is God and how does he interact with creation? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Did you notice that God is assumed? The Bible begins with the assumption of God. God created the heavens and the earth. There is no apologetic or rationally argued defense for why we should believe in God. Faith is not the product of human reason that somehow gets to the point that it grants God the right to exist. God exists and makes himself known. In the beginning, God. If we believe, it is not because of convincing arguments of God's existence. We believe because God makes himself known. As Anselm rightly taught about faith seeking understanding, God gives us faith and we seek out understanding with that faith. We have faith seeking understanding. We don't have understanding seeking faith. God is assumed. Secondly, we note here that God, the God we worship is the creator of all that is. He's the creator of all that is. That phrase, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that doesn't mean he created the place where we live and the place where he lives, you know, heaven. No, it's all that you can see from top to bottom, the heavens and the earth, the sky, the stars, the sun and moon, if you will, all that we can see, the animals, the sea, everything in creation God created. The heavens and the earth. He is not some local deity, nor can biblical religion be white man's religion or any other group's religion, for God is Lord of all. He's Lord of all. Genesis 1 countered other religious explanations of the world, competing for the hearts of its Hebrew audience. See, they heard the stories of creation that other peoples told. The peoples around them, the Egyptians where they were enslaved, later the Babylonians, and even later the Greeks. Some taught that the world came into being because many gods battled it out and in the process created the world. Others believe that it was because the many gods had sex and the world became as the offspring of that. Others said that there were two equal forces in the universe from which all things came. And then another, that the universe always existed. Many of the so-called gods were part of creation and not distinct from it. To say that God created all things means that he is not part of creation. So he's the creator of all that is, but he is not the creation. He is not a part of the creation. We are not pantheists, as if God is in and part of everything. When a Christian says God is everywhere present or omnipresent, God is everywhere present, when we say that, we still hold that God is distinct from that which he is made. He is there, but he is not the same as that which is created. He may be in this room, but he is not this room. He may be in us, but we are not him. There's a distinction. That God is the creator and not part of the creation is what stands behind Paul's argument in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 and following. There, he declares that God has made himself plainly known by what he created, though many have exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the creator who is forever praised. Amen. They've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They've worshiped and served the created rather than the creator. They've begun to worship that which they can see with their eyes, that which is part of the heavens and the earth, what God created. But we worship the God who made it all. To worship a created object is idolatry because that created object is not God. Finally, there is only one God. In the beginning, God. Not this God versus that God or some other version of God's creating it. God created the heavens and the earth. Gordon Wenham illustrates this way. He says, for example, talking about Genesis 1 and how it points to one God. For example, the sun and moon were seen by this ancient Near Eastern culture as gods in their own right. But in Genesis, the words sun and moon are not used, Genesis 1, lest they be understood to refer to the sun god and the moon god. Instead, Genesis speaks of the greater light and the lesser light, making clear that they're merely created objects. God created and ordered everything through his word. He created and ordered everything. How does he interact with his creation? He created and ordered everything through his word. According to Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the world. Not by struggling or fighting or mating or collaborating with other beings, but simply by speaking. His word is so powerful that all he had to do was to speak, and it was so. This is expressed clearly in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, verse 3, where it says, by faith we understand that, chapter 11, verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. What is seen was not made out of what was visible. He created what is seen out of the unseen, as it were, from nothing. Not only did he create the world by his word in Genesis 1:1, but then through that same word, he took a world that was formless and void, without life, without flourishing, and turned it into a place in which life could exist. God's word brought life where there was no life. God's word transformed chaos into order in Genesis chapter 1. God's word turned darkness into light. How does God interact with his creation? Through his word, he brings life where there is no life. He raises the dead. Through his word, he transforms chaos into order. Through his word, he turns darkness into light. You know, for a long time, the scientific community held that matter had always existed, but sometime about the middle of the last century, science proved what Christians had believed all along, that matter in the universe had a beginning. Now, at the time, many secular scientists were resistant to the idea because they had used the idea that they believed that the material matter always existed to counter the argument of Scripture that God created it. However, it has become so universally held that the earth has a definitive beginning because science can prove that it had a definitive beginning, that it's now accepted scientific fact that there is a distinct beginning to what we call the universe. We often refer to it as the Big Bang? Is it boom? Happens in a moment. Well, it did. When God said, who is God? Well, he's the one who made everything that is. How does he interact with his creation? Through his word, by speaking, both to create, recreate, and order things such that they are fruitful and flourishing, such that they can produce life and be alive. This leads to our next heading, Roman numeral 2. What is the world? And why was it created? What is the world and why was it? Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, or verse 3, so earlier we read 11:3, now chapter 1, verse 3, it tells us that the entire universe is sustained by Christ's powerful word. He created the worlds with his word and now he sustains everything. So he continues to interact with his creation through his word. God is not like, as the deists would want us to believe, the watchmaker who made the world, wound it up, and then just lets it run its course. I've wound it up, it's going to do its thing. That is not how God engages creation. No, God actively sustains the universe through his word. It is his word that keeps this thing functioning and working, and it continues to. The earth is not only dependent upon God, it is owned by God. The earth is owned by God. Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2 draws out this implication. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Or Deuteronomy 10:14, behold, to the Lord your God belong the heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it, the sky, the stars, everything, as far as you can imagine. The earth, everything in it, as much as you can imagine, it belongs to the Lord our God. Chris Wright said the following. He said, the earth is first and foremost owned by God, not by us. God is the supreme landlord. We are God's tenants, living by God's permission in God's property. We are God's tenants, living by God's permission in God's property. This generates huge ethical implications for our ecological and economic activity. The fact that God owns the earth has huge implications for how we treat it and how we use the resources, the economics of it. It reminds us that we are accountable to God for how we treat his property. You see, as stewards, we are responsible for how we use the resources that are at our disposal. They aren't just ours to use as we will. So a lot of times people think, as long as I give God his part, then I can do whatever I want with the rest. No, it all belongs to him. Giving God his part is my acknowledgement that everything else belongs to him and that I will use it as he's directed me. The goal of life isn't to collect the most toys, but to be faithful to use God's resources as He has called us to do. So the earth is owned by God. The other thing we learn from this chapter is about the world and why it was made. Well, the creation is good. Creation is good. Many religions have a presuppositional starting point that the world, all material things, are evil. For Gnosticism, the goal was a disembodied soul, just to get delivered from all that is physical. But there are many religions that have that ideology. Christianity and Judaism have as a starting point that God made everything very good. Whatever else has happened, it is not inherently evil and must be restored. God declares that the world was good seven times, and in the seventh time He adds that it was very good. However, creation apart from God's ordering word would still be uninhabitable. It would not facilitate life, fruitfulness, and flourishing. It would still be apart from God saying, let there be light, and God saying, let this happen, and God saying, let that happen. Apart from His word, it would still be tohu vavohu, formless and void, uninhabitable, no life. We've seen recently in the news, of course, all the pictures of the rover that's on Mars. And now they're going to have a helicopter today that's taking off, and you know, a little drone going around taking pictures of Mars. But the one thing you can tell is it's tohu vavohu. It's formless and void. It's not, there's no ability for life. Now, they're trying to figure out if there ever was. They're trying to learn all sorts of things. I applaud that. I think it's awesome. But it also can remind us of what this planet would be like apart from God's word that formed it and shaped it, and apart from His word that sustains it today. Amen? Creation is good because of God's word. When it says that God saw and it was good, God saw this or that and it was good, it means that it was good not just in our sight, but in His sight. When it says that it was good, it doesn't mean, oh, we think it was good. No, it means He thought it was good. The earth is not first of all valuable to us. It is good and valuable to God in His purposes and therefore good. What are those purposes? Well, that heads to the question of what was it made for. Creation was made to be the dwelling of God with man. Creation was made to be the dwelling of God with man. Now, again, as I noted earlier, it is unfortunate that the chapter division was placed at the beginning of chapter 2 in front of those first three verses that belong to chapter 1, chopping off the end of the story. The story that chapter 1 is telling begins and ends with God. But when we put a chapter 2 marker there and end it at the end of what we call chapter 1, it begins with God and ends with man. And that has shaped a lot of our misplaced theology. We've gotten some things wrong in our anthropology, our study of humanity, our theological understanding of man, because of that silly chapter division. How many times have we heard that the sixth day was the culminating day of creation because man was made? Baloney. The whole chapter is pointing to, as I noted in the introduction, the seventh day. Why? Because that's the day God comes to rest with His creation and to fellowship with humanity, because that's what it was all made for. Amen. Genesis 1 makes clear that the world was not merely designed for human habitation, but as God's own dwelling place. God and man are intended to live together in total harmony. In competing creation stories from the cultures around them, the gods made people as slaves to build a temple for those gods and to feed them. And then the God would come and rest in His temple. But Genesis 1 boldly declares in response that God created a world and then made it habitable for life in order to feed humanity, and then created humans as the last, not the first, of His works after He had made the temple. This God, is the servant God from the beginning. He's not just the servant God in Jesus Christ. He was the servant God in Genesis chapter 1. And then he too rested in the temple that he had built. But he didn't need a physical building to dwell in. The whole thing is his footstool, if you will. The whole thing. John Walton wrote, "The most central truth to the creation account is that this world is a place for God's presence. Though all the functions are anthropocentric or man-centered, meeting the needs of humanity, the cosmic temple, this universe temple that God created, the cosmic temple is theocentric or God-centered, with God's presence serving as the defining element of existence." And this leads to our last question: who are we and what is our purpose? Who are we? And by we, I mean humans. Not who am I individually, who are you individually, but who are we as human beings, according to Genesis chapter 1. And yes, I'll bleed just slightly over into chapter 2, beyond our three verses, because I can. Important to the story. But read with me in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, if you would. "Then God said, 'Let us make man,'" or humanity, "'in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man," humanity, "in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over everything, every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Who are we? Who are we? What are human beings? Who are we as humans? Well, one, we're made in God's image. We're made in the image of God. Now, what does it mean to say that we are made in the image of God? There's certainly been a lot of speculation about that, but I think there are some things that the scriptures and our understanding of the culture to which this was written help us understand very clearly what is meant by that when it says that we are made in God's image. First off, God's law forbids humans to make any image of God or even of themselves to worship, despite the fact that we are made in the image of God. It's in the Ten Commandments. You might be familiar with that. Only God is allowed to make an image of himself, and he does so in humanity. And it is not for worship, of course, until the one man, the true man, Jesus Christ, comes, and then he is worshiped, because he is the perfect image of God, indeed God himself. Kings, in the ancient world, kings supposed themselves to be gods. Kings would place idols or images of themselves throughout the land. See, this language, "we are made in the image of God," that word image and likeness, the next one, they're used to speak of idols that were created. Images or idols. Now, odd that God would choose that word to speak of us being made in his image, but not so odd when you understand the meaning behind that. They meant, these kings that supposed themselves to be gods by placing idol. It was a representation of the dominion or the rule of that king. We, as human beings, were created to be vice regents for God in his creation, to exercise delegated kingship or rulership, the delegated kingship of God within creation. The delegated rulership of God within creation. And that word "delegated" is vital. There's been a lot of talk about, yeah, we rule the earth. Well, it doesn't belong to us, and our rule is only delegated. We do it on behalf of somebody, so therefore we must do it for that somebody in the way that they would do it. To be made in God's image and likeness and to rule over all the earth means that we are ruling on God's behalf. And this has huge implications, which we'll see momentarily under the question of purpose, but huge implications. In Genesis 2:15, the human is put in the garden to work it and keep it. Interestingly, the verbs used there are the verbs later used in the Pentateuch, the law, the first five books of the Bible, later used regularly of the priestly ministry of the temple on behalf of the people. The priests were to work the temple and take care of it. Humanity was made to work the garden and take care of it. There's a priestly element to that work. There's a connection between our call to rule the earth on God's behalf in Genesis 1 and our calling to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation, which is to mediate God to the world, according to Exodus 19, 1 Peter chapter 2. Humans were made to mediate God's generosity to creation, not greed. Unlike the gods of the nations around them who enslaved humans to provide for them, that was their kind of rule, our God became the servant of all and created a world that would feed humanity and then tells us to be like Him to serve others. We serve a servant king, a servant God. Amen? God's calling card is generosity, not greed. Sadly, in the church today, the gospel has been so infiltrated with greed that it's hard to distinguish it from the gospel. Greed is permeating so many messages and ideas concerning what God is about. I don't have time for that today. It's not in my sermon, but I just thought I'd mention it anyway. Won't charge you for it, though. The greatest problem facing the planet today, the greatest problem facing the planet today is not overpopulation, despite what you are told, but people who are no longer ruling with God's generosity, but rather with greed. Our problem is not population, it's greed. It's how we use the world that He has given us. And believe me, it is a big problem. I'm not denying the problem. It's a huge problem, but it gets to the heart, and this is what the gospel intends to address. Male and female. God's creation of humanity in His image to rule over the earth on His behalf was not a male thing, with females thrown in as an afterthought. The original language uses the word Adam. He created Adam, and so some think, and many older translations would reference man as in male, but Adam was the generic word for human. It wasn't Ish, a male, it was Adam. The generic word for human. God created the human, the Adam, in the beginning. Now later He names this first man Adam, but don't confuse that with what's going on here in chapter 1. That the first human is named human and happened to be male doesn't read male back into this. He's named human because He's representative of all humans in what He does. There's something else here which I think is quite relevant to the cultural discussion about gender. I don't know if you've noticed this, but anymore, it used to be that when you got to gender on any application or form you were filling out, you get to gender, you had male and female. Now you've got a drop down, and whenever I go to the drop down, I always wonder how many are going to be in the list. I think to be complete, there's over 50 now, but it might be up to 90 that need to be in the list. It's gotten to the point of obvious absurdity. Many are being told that we can designate our own gender, supposing for a moment that we do, and let's suppose just for a moment that we could designate our gender. Which we can't, of course. Sorry, I just need to find where it jumped. My page jumped on me. What would we actually be doing if we self-designated our gender? What would we be doing? That's the question I think we need to ask of Genesis 1. You see, in Genesis 1, God makes the world a place of fruitfulness and flourishing. an environment no longer hostile to life, but conducive to life, by separating and distinguishing between things. Hebrew scholar Mary Vandenberg notes, in the account of creation in Genesis 1, God is presented as the God who brings order out of chaos, who orders the universe to make it habitable for human persons. The goodness of creation is related to the orderliness of creation. In a similar way, sin is related to disorder or the disruption of the orderliness of creation. So, for example, in Genesis 1 verse 4, God separated the light from the darkness. It's not just that he made light and darkness and then you kind of have that time in between where it's changing. And now he separated light from darkness. In verses 6 and 7, it's twice reiterated that God separated the waters from the water, separating the waters that were under the heaven from the expanse, under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. Or in Genesis 7, by the way, when that expanse was done away with and that separation went away, we have what's called the flood. The whole earth was destroyed. Every living thing died. What are we to be reminded of? Oh, God separated and made distinction, and when that got blurred again, everything died. Everything died. In verse 9, chapter 1, back to chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 9, God commands that the waters and the land be separated so that dry land would appear, making plant and animal life possible. As we go forward, seeds produce according to kind, not all mixed up. Lights are set to separate day from night. Animal life is made according to kinds and to live in their place. Even the command which Adam and Eve broke over in chapter 2 that Peter will be talking about next week in the garden, you can eat from every tree, but the one in the center of the garden you shall not eat or you will die, that distinguishes between trees. It separates. Undoing that separation, unlike what the serpent told them, did not bring life, but it brought death. Again, Vandenberg notes, quote, the goodness depicted in the two scenes of Genesis 1 and 2 is related to the order God has established. This order is characterized by separation and boundaries. Without the separations of Genesis 1 and 2, no life will exist. In the context of Genesis 1, with God separating and setting in order, we are told that God made humans, male and female. That's the first time this is brought up. Even though it happens to be true in the animal world, it was not a point of reference in the animal world. It was a point of reference in the creation of humanity. It was not male and female and everything in between. Not male and female or whatever else you want. It's like the tree. To cross that boundary doesn't bring you life. The life that flourishes, it brings death. The gospel sets out to set things back in order so that they might begin to flourish again. God created human beings with binary procreative sexuality. God made human beings, male and female, for the purpose of flourishing and fruitfulness. Now, as Peter will discuss next week, humanity rejected God's ways, and therefore we are under a curse. And in this fallen world, things like what we experienced in the first place I pastored out in Utah back in the 80s, one of the families in our church, a young girl in that family, Melanie, was born with both male and female organs. What do you do? Well, clearly the doctors didn't know what to do, so they made a decision. Well, she's going to be a girl. It turns out later, genetically, of course, she wasn't. She was actually male. But do you think there's some confusion there about her identity and gender? Yeah, there's a bunch of confusion there. That's maybe a fairly extreme example, but it happens more frequently than you might think. But people are also born with confusion in their minds about what their identity is. That's just a reality in a fallen world. But it does not help to say that it doesn't make a difference. It does make a difference. And God's word is set to restore us back to His order so that we might flourish in this world, as hard as it is. It is the rule of darkness that stands behind this confusion, trying to bring people back into chaos and darkness, the blurring of distinctions. Confusion over the God-designated boundaries of sexuality and gender is married or to members of the same sex or both. We all must battle the rule of darkness in our sexuality. The path to which Christ calls all of us is that of the cross. We must be willing to give all up to follow Christ, whether the fulfillment of forbidden heterosexual desires or same-sex desires. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that lives. That applies even to our sexuality. Amen? Well, we've spoken to who we are, but I want to take a few moments and speak to why we were created. What is our purpose? And I am wrapping up here. Plenty of people are living purpose-driven lives, but the question is, whose purpose are they living? Genesis 1 speaks rather clearly about the purpose for which God created humanity. We are created or made to be image bearers ruling on God's behalf. Now, to be clear, men are image bearers, so it just focuses on how men can live into that bearing of God's image. And our rooted ministry, which, by the way, men are rooted too if they're in Christ and in the gospel, focuses on the other, so no fears. Genesis 1 contrasts with the creation stories of surrounding cultures, as I noted earlier. In regard to our purpose, Walton highlights a key contrast. He says, in the ancient Near East, the accounts of that they have, people are created to serve the gods by supplying their needs. That is, the role of people is to bring all of creation to deity. The focus is from inside creation out to the gods. In Genesis, people represent God to the rest of creation. So the focus moves from God, the divine realm, through people to the world around them. God has revealed himself as the servant God. Yes, in all of Scripture, but even in Genesis chapter 1. Providing order for the purpose of making life possible and food for all of creation to sustain it. Not the God who serves himself. Humans are made to likewise be servant rulers, extending Eden to the ends of the earth to take care of and provide for all of God's creation, including other humans. Chris Wright puts it this way, how does God exercise his kingship within creation? Psalm 104 says that God does so by caring and providing for all his creatures, wild, domestic, and human. Psalm 145 says that God rules by being gracious, good, faithful, generous, protective, and loving toward all he has made. Our rule over the earth is delegated from that king and must represent him. When Jesus came, a human who is fully God's image, we see that he too came to serve and not to be served. That is the image of God. And then finally, just a point to keep in mind. When we expand to Genesis 2, we discover that God made the human, the Adam, from the Adama, the ground. And I remember the first time, this was my Hebrew 1, we go up for the intensive class, we're sitting down, we're handed a sheet. Start translating this. Just do as much as you can from the grammar you know and without looking anything up, just start translating. And we get to this line, and it struck me. He's made Adam from the Adama. Like Adam's name is right there in the earth, the ground. It's like right there. Now, we don't really have an easy way to express that. The closest way we get to express that is we have the word human and the word humus or hummus, which not the stuff you eat on a chip, but the dirt, the dark, rich soil we use it for today. But it means the earth, the ground, the land. To think that humans have a connection to the earth is not misplaced. We have a very literal connection to the earth. Likewise, by the way, the land animals, we're told, were also made from that same ground. We have a common source. But the human was given a unique breath of life from God. This should heighten our awareness that we are stewards of the earth and have a responsibility for creation care on God's behalf. There's a connection, a quite literal one, that we have with it. humanity is made in God's image. And in order that they might imitate God's servant activity, providing activity, selfless activity, in his likeness to facilitate fruitfulness and flourishing. So the story of God's mission begins right here in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This story tells us who God is and how he interacts with his creation through his word to facilitate life, fruitfulness, and flourishing. It tells us what the earth was made to be, or that the earth was made to be a place where God dwelt with humanity and in which it was cared for to produce abundantly to feed his creatures, that it was made good. It tells us that we are unique in all of creation, but not so that everything would serve us, but rather so that we would, like God, be servant rulers who mediate God's generosity to the world, not greed. Rule or authority, those phrases, those terms have a bad name today, and frankly for good reason, because of the abuse of so much authority. The solution is not for us to go to anarchy. The solution is for us to start exercising God's servant rule in the world, to live up to the image for which we were created. We can't truly understand God's mission unless we start here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's pray.